Well, it is the first Sunday of Lent, and for those of you who've been around long enough, you notice we're not in the round. We're not doing the round this year. So I know for some of you, this is great news. Yay. For some of you, maybe this is a loss, and I want to acknowledge that. However, as we are sitting different, that doesn't change the focus of Lent. It is still a season of repentance, turning back to God and marching toward the cross. And in our 40-day journey towards remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So our sermon series is going to continue this season. That means we're not doing a specific Lenten sermon series. But we are going to have acknowledgement and practices of Lent throughout this season. This past week was Ash Wednesday. Believe it or not, I had the door open because it was so warm. And many of you came to receive dust and remember to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll jump into the season of Lent today with our sermon. And the sermon for today, I have a name for it. After 15 years now of pastoral ministry, I have a name for the type of sermon that I'm going to preach today. It's called a 100% sermon. 100% sermon. Why is that? Because I'm 100% certain by the end of this sermon, 100% of you will disagree strongly with something I say this morning. I'm positive. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with doing that. Hopefully you come to church to connect in fellowship with other believers, be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, and to be challenged in your thinking and faith. Well, today is one of those days. What might Christ be saying to you about the topics that we are going to cover today? But before we get to the difficult stuff, let's start with something fun. Let's go on a cruise together. Does that sound good? Yeah, let's get out of the snow. All right. This is the Riverside Covenant Church Carnival Cruise Company. Okay. RC5, trademark pending. And we've begun our inaugural voyage. Yes, we've already begun our cruise, believe it or not. We've been cruising for 3 weeks around the Aegean Sea. Here's the map of our cruise so far. We started in Ephesus. We've made it to Smyrna. Last week, we talked about Pergamum. And we are on our way to our next destination further north, the church in Thyatira, the fourth church in the book of Revelation. However, we're at the point of our cruise where we have to make a stop, okay? On a cruise, sometimes you have sea days, sometimes you have port days, and today is going to be a port day. We are going to be docked somewhere for a brief excursion. So before we go to Thyatira, which is further north, we're actually north and inland. The cruise metaphor kind of falls apart because it's inland, but you get the idea. Anyway, we're going to go north. We have to go to port. We have to restock our ship. We have to go on a scriptural excursion to help us the rest of the way. And our port is just slightly out of the way, just a little bit. We have to go to Rome, okay? So, bad planning by the captain, but, we're going to dock in Rome and then continue on our way. And today, we're going to look at the letter to the church in Rome, more commonly called the Book of Romans. And we're going to overlay a famous passage from Romans with what we're learning about in Revelation 2 and 3, and see what we can learn today. And to do that, after we do that, I want to circle back to the idea of lampstand as our theme for the year and see if we can pull some absolute and universal godly truth to apply to our church and our lives. So, to begin with our excursion, we're actually going to start in the book of Proverbs today because we have to understand something about how the Bible works, and we're going to look at two verses of Proverbs, just two. The book of Proverbs is filled with short, easy to memorize bits of information. I spent an entire summer preaching on Proverbs about 2 or 3 years ago. Go check it out. It's online if you'd like to listen to that. But this morning, let's start with Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself. Proverbs 26:4. Seems like a relatively straightforward proverb. Sometimes in your life, you're confronted with a fool. Depending on your line of work, maybe often you're confronted with the fool. And you have to figure out, do I answer their folly or not? Here is an answer from Proverbs. Do not answer a fool according to their folly. If I may use the Message translation, I really like this. It says, don't respond to the stupidity of a fool. You'll only look foolish yourself. It's pretty good. There's the Message translation of Proverbs. Great. I can understand that. I can grasp that. Does anyone know Proverbs 26:5? It's a famous couplet. Right? 26:4 says, do not answer fools according to their folly. 26:5, answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. Huh. Okay. So do I answer the fool or do I not answer the fool? Which one do I do here? I'm starting to feel like the fool, right? Because I've been reading this and now these things seem to contradict each other. Again, the Message translation. Answer a fool in simple terms so he doesn't get a swelled head. I like that one. Yeah. Put that up in your office. If someone walks in, you can just point to that, right? So what's going on here? These seem like contradictory verses, literally back to back in our Bibles. Well, I think we're smart enough to understand that context is very important when you're looking at verses in Scripture. As one of my seminary professors would always say, Jesus is king, context is queen. We have to understand the context of life and how to answer fools in their folly. Because sometimes it is the proper thing to not answer a fool, and sometimes it is the proper thing to answer a fool. To not answer a fool, it reveals their foolishness and how they are acting, and it might draw them closer to God, hopefully. To not do it, it maybe reveal the opposite, and it'll draw them to God and point them in that way. But either way, you need wisdom in a given situation. Do I answer the fool? Do I not answer the fool? And the Bible tells us sometimes it's this, sometimes it's that. Neither of these statements are absolutes. Neither of them are true no matter what. In order to apply godly wisdom, you need to understand the circumstance, take this wisdom, and apply it to the specific fool that you are talking to. All right. So I wouldn't say the Bible is full of these types of verses, but it's got its fair share of ideas that if you were to take both of them as absolutes, you'd be pretty confused. There are statements and verses in the Bible that have contradictory ideas because both ideas are correct. We just need wisdom and time to understand how to apply them. Are you with me so far? Okay, good. That's Proverbs. Now let's turn back to Revelation. So far in the three churches we've interacted, we've seen the same message. Resist empire, resist false teachers. Resist those who are actively working to try and compromise your faith. Resist them if you need to the point of death. Refuse to comply with ungodly orders so that you will not lose your lampstand and receive the victor's crown, and you can sit at Jesus' table and feast, all the things we've talked about. But how is it possible that Revelation 2 and 3 can coexist in our same Bible with Romans 13? We heard it earlier. Let me just read the first few verses again. Ooh, that's small. Let me read it from here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. This seems odd. This seems the opposite of Revelation 2 and 3. How can both of these verses coexist in our Bibles? Well, that's what I want to unpack today in our excursion in Rome, and use it in the following weeks to apply to the rest of our cruise. So let me start by saying three obvious things that I think are obvious, and maybe they'll be obvious, and then we'll dive into something deeper. Okay, the first obvious thing is this. Neither Romans 13 nor Revelation 2 and 3 are absolute verses. They can't be because the other exists. Just like Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 are not absolutes. One says to talk to a fool, one says to don't talk to a fool. You need wisdom to understand the context, to discern what is going on. If Revelation 2 and 3 was an absolute verse, then we would just constantly be in conflict with the government all the time and trying to overthrow the government. And from what I remember from European history, we would be the French government, right? We'd be the French at that point, constantly in revolution. I don't know much about European history, but every time we talked about history class, it was like, oh yeah, and the French had another revolution in this decade. So that cannot be what Revelation 2 and 3 is about, nor what the people of God should be about. If Romans 13 was an absolute verse, well, that lends itself to other difficulties, particularly abuse. That Romans 13 has a history of being used as an absolute in situations of abuse and power when those in charge want people to fall in line. And just one example of that from American history, white slaveholders in America using Romans 13 as an absolute statement to their black slaves demanding allegiance to themselves and empire, claiming that this is the Christian way. Be wary of any government leader or authority that uses Romans 13 in such an absolute way to demand allegiance. It's the first obvious thing. Obvious thing number two, neither Romans 13 nor Revelation 2 and 3 are dependent on how the previous election results went for you. Okay? I think that's obvious. This is a uniquely American thing. If the person I voted for president wins the election, Romans 13, baby, that's the time we're in right now. Follow the authority, everything's good, follow along. Aren't you a good citizen? You should do that. If the person I voted for president does not win the election, oh, this is terrible. It's Revelation 2 and 3 time. It's time to resist. Let's go against this. Pray for the leader to have problems so that we have problems everywhere all the time. These verses cannot be based on your feelings about who is president and who is not. The manner in which we are to live cannot swing back and forth like a pendulum based on the latest news that we hear. Our actions must be grounded in something more tangible, more real, and more Christ-like than that. Last obvious thing, both Romans 13 and Revelation 2 and 3 still matter in our day and age. Maybe that's not so obvious for you. Maybe you would disagree and call me the fool, right, and answer me in that way. But these two passages and ideas have existed and carried on through time to be with us today, which means it is our responsibility as faithful Christians to wrestle with the tension within them so that we can represent Christ in this world. I believe that the gospel is easy to understand. It is good news for all people that Christ has come to set us free. And I also believe that the Bible is full of encouraging, challenging, faith-filled, miracle-filled, hopeful, tension-developing writings spread across space and time that help us learn how beautifully complex God is and how beautifully complex He has made the world. Both things can be true. And today we're going to find ourselves at the tension of the beautifully complex. So let me start by quoting the words of commentator Michael Byrd. He's written many books, and in one of his books he says this, Paul's words in Romans 13 are controversial and always have been. So let's be clear about that. At no point in history has everyone looked at Romans 13 and says, yeah, that sounds good. That seems like a reasonable explanation, right? These verses by Paul have been wrestled with for a long time. And all I'm going to do is throw my hat in the ring, so to speak, and try and understand this in a new way. So let's start with the context. What's going on in Rome at this time? While Paul is writing this letter, Christians are being identified as their own group of people. This is something that I mentioned before in the book, with the church in Smyrna. Previously, Christians were under the umbrella of protection of Jews, but basically they were a sect of Judaism, but now they're being pushed out of that and they're being defined in their own way. You may remember that passage in Acts that says they were called Christians there for the first time, right? We look at that and go, that's exciting, that's great. Maybe not so much for them, right? Because they were getting pushed out of their umbrella of protection. They had to figure out what it means to be a Christian in this Roman world. And so Roman authorities are demanding of this new group called Christians to align themselves with Roman practices as other pagan religions did. And so with the context of Christians in Rome, this has caused some problems. First, the Christians won't do that. We've already seen that from Revelation 2 and 3. The Christians are resistant to forced empire. But in Rome, there was an additional problem that popped up. This was the epicenter of power in the Roman Empire. Think of like Washington, D.C., where political power reigns in America. And there was a strong movement of religious and non-religious individuals who wanted to overthrow Rome by force. This is the time of the Emperor Nero. People are sick of his ways, and there's this energy to go to Rome, take the government back by force, spurred on by other government figures. And it appears some of the Christians in Rome were getting caught up in this sentiment, and they were threatening to pick up their swords and fight in this revolt. Now that's crucial to understanding the context of Romans 13. Paul is writing this section as a reminder to a small but meaningful group of people within the church in Rome who are worked up in this fever pitch of anger, and they're ready to pick up their swords and attack a government that they don't like. If I had to connect this to a modern day equivalent of what Paul is fighting against in Romans 13, the most tangible connection would be January 6, 2021. A group of diverse people, including religiously overzealous people, who grabbed their guns and flags and decided to take the government back by force because they didn't like the results of an election. There's a group of Christians that want this to happen in Rome, and Paul thinks this is a terrible idea because it will kill the faithful witness of the church. If they take up their swords against what they do not like, their message of reconciliation across ethnic, gender, and national boundaries will lose its power in the world that they live in. And so Paul writes in Romans 13, and he appeals to three ideas to try and get them to calm down and put their weapons down. The first is this. He reminds them that God has always been and will always be sovereign over matters of his creation. There is no authority except for God, Paul says. He takes a strong traditional Jewish perspective here. He says, God is in control of all things, and if someone is in power, that must be allowed by God. That does not mean that God is happy with what that person is doing necessarily, or if they haven't been struck dead, that means God approves what they're doing. That doesn't necessarily mean that. But Paul wants to remind them, nothing happens outside the purview of God. So don't just go attack a leader because you don't like them. Perhaps God can use who is there for your own transformation or your own good, even if you don't like that person. Second, he encourages the church to hide in plain sight as they do the work of the gospel. This is N.T. Wright who has this idea. Pay to all what is due them. If there is something asked of you that does not compromise your faithful integrity to the gospel, do it. Pay your taxes regularly and faithfully. Respect people with titles of respect, so on and so forth. If you don't do these things, Paul is implying, you'll stand out even more in a culture that's actively persecuting Christians. So just do them so you can be left alone and do the work that God is calling you to do. Now, I want to be careful of what I'm saying. I'm not saying to separate the spiritual and the physical. Paul is not saying the only thing that matters is that people get saved and nothing else matters. No, the early church grew because they did those other things too. They cared for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant among them. And so Paul's point is that in order to keep doing all these things, do these other things that are required of you so that you can be left alone and do kingdom work. And third, Paul uses some wordplay towards a larger truth. And Paul does this often. He says, be subject to the governing authorities. And this phrase, governing authorities, is actually a unique phrase. It wasn't used much to talk about those in power. He's kind of made up this phrase. And a reasonable translation, some commentators say, is supreme power. And so what Paul is doing here is making a wordplay that even if the authorities that are over you are unjust, they too will one day answer to a supreme power. They too will once face the consequences for their actions. God will have the final say in justice and righteousness. Therefore, church, you do not need to be judge, jury, and executioner of the unjust. What God needs you to do is to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Again, let me point to Michael Byrd, who summarizes Romans 13 in one sentence. I think this is perfect. Paul should have just said this, right? God can bring Rome to its knees. He does not need your sword to do it. That's Romans 13, right? What he needs you to do is be faithful Christians, preaching the gospel, caring for the oppressed, drawing people into the life of the kingdom, and let God handle the unjust. Again, Michael Byrd says, whenever a menacing empire casts its shadow, Christians have a responsibility to order their lives around the story and symbols of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that you just do everything government says. That's where Revelation 2 and 3 come in. When government asks you fundamentally to alter what you are doing, to pay allegiance to Caesar or else, then it's time to resist what's happening. But as we've seen from Revelation, that still does not involve taking up your sword against Caesar. It involves faithful, silent, nonviolent resistance, even to the point of death for the sake of the gospel. So that's why individuals like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous name that comes up a lot, held a very high view of Scripture, but also resisted when governmental fascism in the form of Nazi Germany came down on brothers and sisters made in the image of God. He resisted to the point of death. And as British theologian John Stott said, whenever laws are enacted which contradict God's laws, civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty. So believe it or not, Romans 13 and Revelation 2 and 3 are not contradictory ideas. They're actually two ideas of the same coin, depending on what's happening around you. Quietly, subversively, submit to what you can, resist what is evil, and create a counterculture of faithfulness for the glory of God. That's how we hold these two verses in tension with each other. When it comes to Proverbs 26:4-5, to answer a fool or not, probably only takes a few minutes of prayer, right? And maybe you'll ask a friend, should I answer this fool or not, right? But when it comes to deciding, hey, is this a Romans 13 moment or a Revelation 2 and 3 moment, that's going to take more than a few minutes. Should a Christian run for public office or stay out of that area entirely? What about Christians and how they choose to vote in elections? What about Christians and use of public funds? When do we support and when do we reject? What about Christians and how we talk about just and right enforcement of public law? What constitutes a law we follow and a law we resist? so on and so on and so on. I'm happy to tell you I'm not answering a single one of those questions today. All right? I'm just simply here to give you a framework of discussion, of thoughtfulness, of wisdom, and how to try and answer these questions in the world. These are real questions that need discernment and prayer, and maybe some of you will run for public office one day as a Christian, and that matters, that is important. And we have different convictions about these things. And what we see is that Paul encourages believers to support, not judge one another in these convictions. Romans 14 talks about that. But also there is a corporate conviction. That is why we are the body of Christ together. We worship together and hopefully share a common identity in right and wrong, in justice and injustice, in faithfulness and fidelity. And we support each other in prayer and needing to make these decisions individually and as a community. We silently work while big things happen, and when the moment comes that we need to stand against, we do it together. That's what Romans and Revelation are encouraging us to faithfully practice. And this takes wisdom, humility, faithfulness, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. None of this is possible if we refuse to submit to one another. If we think that my way is the only way, then we will never, never faithfully live out Romans 13 or Revelation 2 or 3 or really any part of Scripture. And since this is the season of Lent, a season of repentance, let's begin with this first question this season. I have been saved by Christ and I find myself in community with other Christians. Am I ready to submit to them as they would submit to me? Am I ready to share differing opinions, differing worldviews, different ideas, and still break bread together? It is our responsibility to wrestle with those questions as Christians, and if need be, repent and seek reconciliation when we have harmed others with our words and actions. If we cannot find common identity among our differences, then how will we be able to resist empire? That's what Paul is trying to drive home in Romans. Okay, lampstand. Our theme for the year is lampstand. Is there a way we can be a lampstand to Christ no matter what is happening around us? And the answer is yes, of course there is. And again, if I can come back to Michael Berg one more time. Christians have a responsibility, I shared this earlier, to order their lives around the story and symbols of Jesus. I love that phrase, order our lives around the story and symbols of Jesus. Every single one of us have to order our lives a certain way, and sometimes it changes based on the season. If you have a family member with a difficult medical diagnosis, guess what? You have to order your life around them in a way to care for them around the clock. If you're about to send your kids to college, which last time I checked is still very expensive, you have to order your finances in a way to be able to send them to college and support them in that way, so on and so forth. Well, what if we order our lives around the story and symbols of Jesus, our time, our money, our gifts? What would that look like? And how would we be a faithful lampstand as a church if we did that? Well, let me offer three humble thoughts. First, we protect the witness of the church. And this is the larger theme of the early part in Revelation. Don't get in bed with power. Resist pagan idols. Resist those things that compromise your witness and your faith. We cannot pick up a sword, whether literally or the sword of our tongue, against another individual made in the image of God and still hold that we follow some sort of gospel of peace. We must reorder our lives and how we look at the world so that we can be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the second idea. Fight alongside the cosmic war, not the culture war. As Joey preached the first week, Revelation is a revealing. It reveals the spiritual reality of the physical world that we live in. And let me add to that. I recently read a book that had a really good illustration about Revelation. They said we oftentimes think of Revelation as here's the present and here's the future, right? That's how, you know, Revelation is this book of the future. But the author encouraged us to think of it differently. Think of Revelation as two parallel timelines going forward. There's us on earth and there's God in heaven. And they're both things are happening at the same time. That means the work that God is doing up here is supposed to be like the work that we are doing down here. And so Revelation encourages us to fix our eyes up here and work for what is happening here down here. That we run parallel and keep our eyes on God as we live in this world. Jesus did not live and die and rise again so we can pass legislation to put 10 commandments in school. That is a culture war. He lived and died and rose again for liberation from sin and death. That is a cosmic war, for which Christ has already won, by the way. The victory is his. He wears the victor's crown. So reorder your life in such a way to live like Jesus has already won. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh. It's not against us. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christ has won, and he is going to return and be about the business of heaven on earth. So let us be about the business of heaven on earth. And third, let's stand with the ones Jesus and Scripture calls us to stand with. The orphan, the widow, the immigrant, the poor, the marginalized, the forgotten ones of society, those are the ones invited to the feast at the end of Revelation. And the ones who are facing the double-edged sword are those who have had and hoarded for themselves, who built bigger barns while the hungry wasted away, who enjoyed the things of life while Lazarus sat at their doorstep wanting a cup of cold water. Now, we can disagree on a lot of things, but if we see Jesus doing something for others, there's a good chance we should try and do that too. Let's be on that side of God's story. May we order our lives to see those on the margin and not turn away. I've said a lot today, and let me boil it down to one idea as I close at the end of Romans, Romans 15. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How has Christ welcomed us? He calls us as we are, but does not leave us that way. He reordered his own life, emptying himself to come to us and to welcome us into the kingdom. When we go to him, we leave transformed, and all of this is for the glory of the Father. Christ is continually welcoming us, calling us to himself. He's at the door and knocking, wanting us to open and dwell with him and he with us. He is calling to us to go out, knock on the doors of others' lives, and welcome them as we have been welcomed in. We can do that, whether this is a Romans 13 world or a Revelation 2:3 world or some other type of world that we are living in. Because we serve a God who is knocking and calling all people to himself continually and in every season. May we be a faithful lampstand to the work of Christ Jesus our Lord in this time. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this challenging word from Romans and from Revelation as we lay them against each other. And Lord, as we wrestle with what that means for us and for our lives, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would guide and lead us in that. Give us wisdom to support each other, to walk with each other, and to keep you first in all things, to lay all other allegiances down, and to live in a way that you have won, to knowing that you have won and conquered. That is how we may order our lives, that we serve the risen, conquering King and no one else, that we may be a lampstand in this world for that truth. And Lord, as we come to this communion table this morning, we know there's much we need to confess. And the Apostle Paul tells us to take that time in silence and confess so we can come to the table with clean hearts before you. So now, Lord, we take a few moments of silence and confess any unconfessed sin before you.